Happy to do that today. But first, I have a Bible trivia question for you. Who in the Bible was the worst sinner? The answer is Moses. He broke all the Ten Commandments at once. If you know the story, you know he came down from the mountain with the tablets of the Ten Commandments written on them, discovered the Israelites dancing around the golden calf, and in anger, he smashed them on the ground. Well, you know, the joke is, he really didn't break the commandments, he broke the tablets. But in today's text in James 4, what Myrna just read for us, James accuses his readers of breaking five of those Ten Commandments. Verse 2, he says, you kill, and you know the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Although James' readers were not likely physically killing each other, but apparently they were attacking each other in ways that kill the spirit and kill relationships. Then in verse 3, he says, you covet, and you know the commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Of course, today, instead of servants, we have appliances and gadgets. So in other words, don't covet your neighbor's smartphone. And instead of donkeys, we have cars and trucks. Aren't you glad, especially on a day like this? Don't covet your neighbor's vehicle. Third commandment James accuses them of breaking is adultery. In verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. And you know the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, here James is referring to a spiritual adultery, but I'm sure that's equally as serious. Fourth commandment James accuses them of breaking is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before or alongside of me. And in verse 4, James accuses them of being a friend of the world, which is like pursuing another god. And then the fifth commandment James accuses them of breaking is in verse 11, when he says they slander each other. And when they do that, they break the commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. So James is accusing his Christian brothers and sisters of breaking five of the Ten Commandments. Now, these were Jewish Christians that he's writing to who grew up with these commandments, not pagans who didn't know what God expected. Obviously, they had some serious problems. But we should remember what James said back in chapter 2, verse 10, where he said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Well, I guess that ends the game of figuring out who's the worst sinner. Apparently, we're all guilty. James begins this chapter, in chapter 4, by addressing fights and quarrels, although he doesn't say what they were fighting over. But he says they fight because they don't get what they want, and they don't get what they want because they don't ask God. And if they do happen to ask God, they don't get their desired answer, because their motives are wrong. They just are concerned about their own pleasures. And if we only think about ourselves and what we want, according to James, it leads or can lead to fighting and quarreling, ultimately to killing others. Maybe not physically killing them, but maybe condemning those who get in our way, dismissing them, maybe slandering them, or trying to get rid of them in some way. I'd like to share a short story that illustrates this. It's written by G.W. Target. It's called The Window. Two men were confined to a hospital room due to their illnesses. One man had to lie on his back at all times. The other had to sit up for 1 hour every day because of the accumulation of fluid in his lungs. His bed was next to the only window in the room. So each hour for one day, he would describe to the man in the other bed what he saw out the window. And the man in bed began to live for that hour. His roommate spoke of the beautiful lake down below, describing the fishermen and the results of their efforts. Another day, he described the skyline of the city on the horizon and the busy lives of the people living there. Mountains in the distance, capped with snow, were reported on other days. And so the months passed with these two men. Eventually, the man confined to his back began to resent the reports from the window. He was ashamed to admit it to himself, but it didn't seem fair that his roommate had a window by his bed. And in time, this resentment turned to anger and then bitterness. One night, he was awakened by the coughing of the man next to him, desperately needing to clear his lungs. He looked over and saw him stretching to reach the call button for the nurse. It would have been easy to push his own call button, but he didn't. He chose to offer no help. And in a few minutes, the coughing ended. Silence. A few hours later, the nurse discovered that the patient by the window had died during the night. His body was removed from the room, and the other man said quietly, "Since I'm now alone in this room, may I have my bed moved next to the window?" The nurse agreed, and after the bed had been moved and he was alone in the room, he summoned all his strength and pulled himself up on an elbow. And at last he could see all that awaited him outside the window. And it was then that he made the discovery. Outside the window, there was nothing except a brick wall. I think that story illustrates in some way what James is talking about when he says that unchecked desires can lead to conflict, maybe even killing. And as I said, maybe for us, maybe not physically killing, but maybe things like belittling, dismissing, or rejecting, things that kill the spirit and kill relationships. In our recent congregational discussions on sexuality and conference affiliation, the leadership of this church strove to keep our disagreements from degenerating into personal rejection. And I think that was also the desire and effort of many of you as well. It's good when we can plainly state our own desires and perspectives without attacking or rejecting those who have a different position. Moving on to verse 4, James accuses his readers of being adulterous people because they seek to be friends of the world. Now, the definition of the word world is important here. You recall that in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," meaning all the people of the world. But here in James 4 and some other places like James 1:27, where James says, "Keep yourselves from being polluted by the world," the word world means kind of the culture and the ways of the world that reject God's ways. Back in James 2, when he said they showed favoritism to wealthy visitors and gave them the best seats, they were acting like the world. When they judged others by outward appearances, they were being like the world. Or when they if we idolize possessions, we're being like the world. Or if we seek security in money or weapons, we're being like the world. If we seek power over others, we're being like the world. Or when we seek our own interests and pleasures, we're being like the world. Or if we seek first our own interests and pleasures. And James says loving the world that is opposed to God is a kind of spiritual adultery. It's being unfaithful to our commitment and fidelity to God. Which means that when I sin against God, it's not like breaking the law of some distant government. It's like sinning against my own spouse, the closest person to me. And James says it makes God jealous because God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so God's jealousy is born out of a love for us and a desire for our best. You know, Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life." In contrast, the ways of the world are not life-giving. And James says, if we pursue a friendship with the world, we become enemies of God. But you know, it's a battle that we all fight because we live in this world and we're influenced by it. But it's a battle not to get sucked in and by the way the world thinks and acts. And that's why it's important to come here on a Sunday morning and also to read the Bible so that we hear the word of God countering the words of this world. A Native American Indian once described the battle within himself between good and evil as being like two dogs fighting inside himself, one representing the good and the other the evil. And someone asks him, well, which dog wins? And he replies, whichever dog I feed the most. And so it's important for us that we feed our hearts and our minds on God's perspective, to feed the good. And according to James, the people he's writing to, apparently the good has not been winning. He said his readers have broken at least 5 commandments. And you would think that God would be quite angry and ready to throw some lightning bolts. But instead, can you believe what James says next in verse 6? God gives us more grace. Wow. Isn't that amazing? No matter how badly we fail, God gives us more grace. You know, sometimes James is accused of being too much about works, but he doesn't forget about grace. God gives us more grace. And how we need it for the battle that we fight against the evils of this world. And God is eager to help us if we humble ourselves and admit our need. And verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verses 7 to 10, these verses contain a list of 10 actions to take if we realize that we've given in to the evils of the world or broken God's commandments. And so I'm calling it James' 10-step recovery process. I don't know if that's what James had in mind, but it's a way to get back into a good relationship and standing with God. And these 10 steps are all action verbs. Here they are. 1, submit to God. 2, resist the devil. 3, come near to God. 4, wash your hands. 5, purify your hearts. 6, 7, and 8, grieve, mourn, wail. 9, change your laughter to mourning. And then 10, humble yourself before God. And so the first of James' 10 steps is to submit to God. And so it means to agree with God's assessment of our sinful condition. And I find it easier to submit to God's scrutiny, knowing that God isn't eager to condemn me, but rather wants to forgive and to restore me. And then step 2, it says, resist the devil. This has come up before in James. I think the best way to resist the devil is to turn our focus on Jesus and what he wants. And so rather than just focusing on a temptation and saying, no, 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 turn to Jesus and say yes to Jesus. Say, Jesus, give me your mind. Help me to see things like you do. Help me to value what you value and want what you want. And so what we need is not a louder no to temptation, but a louder yes to Jesus. You know, we do this with young children, don't we? If they want something they shouldn't have, we divert their attention. Well, I'm saying we can do this for ourselves. If we're facing a temptation, divert our attention. Change our attention and focus it on Jesus, and it will help in the battle. It's interesting that resist the devil comes right between submit to God and the third step, which is come near to God. And so it's as I said, putting that focus on God, putting that focus on Jesus. Come near to God, the God who's waiting and welcoming and eager to come near to us. Now, the fourth step is to wash our hands. You know, most of our actions involve our hands in some way. Our hands represent the things we do. And so washing our hands means to clean up our act and change our ways. The fifth step is to purify our hearts. James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, Jesus said we can't serve two masters. And so James is saying, if our hearts are trying to seek God and seek the world, we need to do some purification, get rid of the worldly pursuits, and seek only God. Then steps 6, 7, and 8 are grieve, mourn, and wail. In other words, express true sorrow for our sinful ways. Not just sorrow for getting caught or sorrow over the consequences we have to deal with, but sorrow for seeking the wrong things and offending God. Grieve, mourn, and wail is not a word for everyday living. We're not supposed to go around doing that every day. It's a special response to acknowledging our sin. And step 9 is part of this as well, where he says, change your laughter to mourning. It goes along with the grieve, mourn, and wail. It's for a specific time, not an everyday thing. And finally, in verse 10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you know what bugs me? You probably don't, so I'm going to tell you. It bugs me when somebody is elected or chosen for an important position, and they say, I'm humbled by being chosen for this position. I don't understand how being chosen or honored humbles anyone. I've lived long enough to experience both successes and failures, and for me, it's been my failures and frustrations and rejections that have humbled me more than being honored. I think it'd be more credible for people to say, I wish to remain humble while receiving this great honor, maybe something to that effect. But we don't have to wait for life to knock us down a few pegs to be humble. James says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. It's something we do for ourselves. How do we do that? Some people think it's by putting themselves down, saying things like, I'm a nobody. I can't do anything well. I'm just not worth much. But that's not humility. That's just being self-critical or self-condemning. Jesus shows us how to humble ourselves. And the Apostle Paul describes this in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, where he says we should follow Jesus' example. And in verse 6 in Philippians 2, it says of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And so the first step in humbling ourselves is not to claim special privilege. Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm the Son of God here, give me the best seat, give me some fancy clothes, give me a horse and chariot to ride around. Jesus didn't claim any special privileges. And then in Philippians 2, 7, it says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So humble yourself by being a servant, which means do whatever needs to be done and don't think any job is beneath you. Are you willing to wash dishes, clean a toilet, change a diaper, take out the trash? It doesn't mean you have to like those jobs. It just means not thinking that any of those things are beneath you to do them. Jesus did the servant's job when he washed his disciples' feet. And then in Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, the cross was the execution method for criminals. And it doesn't look good to be executed as a criminal. But Jesus humbled himself and accepted the humiliation of the cross. And one more thing that Jesus did to humble himself, it's not in Philippians 2, but Jesus humbled himself by associating with people who had bad reputations or just weren't important as the world saw them. You know, it's the way of the world to want to be seen with the in crowd or to be with popular people. But is there anyone you or I don't want to be seen with because it wouldn't look good? Jesus says we should humble ourselves. And we do that by imitating Jesus. We don't claim any special privileges. We take the role of a servant. We do whatever job. We don't think that any job is beneath us. And we don't avoid associating with some people because it wouldn't look good. And then there's a promise. There's a promise here for those who humble themselves. James says, God will lift you up. God will lift you up. This passage in James ends with a word about judging. Now, Pastor Lynn already preached about taking off the judge's robe back in chapter 2, talked about judging those who are wealthy as worthy of more attention. And I think sometimes for us the matter of judging is confusing because we do need to do some judging. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 begins with Jesus saying, do not judge or you too will be judged. And it sounds like a kind of a blanket condemnation of all judging. But then just a little bit later, Jesus says that we recognize good trees and bad trees by their fruit. And he also says, watch out for false prophets. Well, doesn't that take some judging in terms of which fruit is good, which is bad? Doesn't it take some judging, you know, who's really the false prophet or the true one? And I think fruits represent visible actions, which I think we can judge as either good or bad. In other words, we can say, well, you know, that's a lie, or that was slander, or that's adultery, that's wrong. You know, we can judge actions. The kind of judging we should avoid is the judging of motives. When we presume to know why someone acted the way they did. Suppose this coming Christmas season I go out shopping and I would see you ringing the bell for a Salvation Army kettle, a donation kettle. I can judge that as a good thing. It's a good thing for you to do that. That's a judgment, and it's fine to do that. But suppose I tried to judge your motives. I could judge you in a positive light and say, wow, you really care about the needy in our community and you're doing something to help. That's great. Or I could judge your motives in a negative light and say, oh, you're just doing that to look good. When people you know come by, they'll admire you. You just want to be noticed. We should not assume that we know other people's motives and be judging them in that way. But in that scenario, if someone runs up and steals the kettle, well, we should judge that action as obviously wrong. So you can judge actions, just don't judge motives. And when we do judge actions, we should do it without condemning the person. I'm sure you've heard this before, but you know, it's one thing to say, that's a bad thing to do. It's quite another to say, you are a bad person. And so I think we need to avoid the kind of judging that labels people in a condemning way, such as calling someone a failure or a loser or hopeless or stupid, all, you know, all those kind of words that condemn a person rather than just the actions. Well, you've probably noticed as we've been going through the book of James that James is pretty direct. He tells it like it is, and he's not afraid to confront what's wrong. But he also holds out the offer of grace and a way to change and get back to God. It begins by humbling ourselves, admitting where we've gone wrong. And if we're truly sorry for what we've done and seek God, God is eager to restore us and forgive us. As he said, God gives us more grace, and God lifts us up. Hallelujah. Would you join me in prayer? Our loving and merciful God, we realize when we look at our own lives and how we fall short many times, that we can come to you, a God of love, a God of mercy, eager to extend more grace, eager to restore us back into fellowship with you. And so we come to you, humbling ourselves and admitting our need and seeking you, the God who has the answers and the God who loves us deeply. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.